All right, so Jess is going to start us off with the Advent series today, but let's just pray for her as we start. Lord Jesus, just thank you so much for coming at Christmas, just to bring your light into the world and to shine it into our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that as Jess shares with us today, that you would speak to us. We're here to hear your words. We want to be like the wheelbarrow, Lord. We want to be fertilized. We want to grow. And so we just pray that the word that Jess shares with us today would really resonate with our hearts and that there would be more fruit in our lives because of it. So we commit Jess to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. I'm excited for this morning. These pictures that Renee and Heather have shared are so in line with a lot of what we're going to talk about. I think God is going to do a really powerful work. So I'm very excited. We are taking a break from our Luke series. As you know, it's Christmas time, so we're going to celebrate Christmas. And today, the first sermon in this Advent series, we're looking at the idea of Jesus as the promised Messiah, or the Christ. So we are taking a break from Luke, but I am going to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This is a very familiar Luke chapter 2 passage that we'll read just to get us started here. Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading from verse 10. The angel is speaking to the shepherds, and the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news, Savior, Christ the Lord. These are all very familiar words to us in church, and at Christmas time, they feature a lot in all of our favorite Christmas songs. A lot of the songs that we just sang, thank you, Ella, again, for leading us, feature these words. And so we associate them with God and Jesus, Christ, Savior, Lord. And maybe we know what they mean to varying degrees. But maybe you can also relate to my experience. I have been a Christian since I was a child, but it's actually only recently, in the last several years, that I've come to understand what some of these words mean in their context. I've been on a journey the last several years of understanding more of the depth and richness of these words. They're not just other things that we use to talk about God. They actually have a lot of significant meaning, and they actually summarize the story of the Bible. They make sense of who Jesus is, why he was born, why he did the things he did, why the biblical authors describe him the way that they do, and they reveal the depth of God's heart and his love for us. So this morning, I'm going to share with you some of what I've learned and how it's compelled my heart to love God and his word more and to know his love for me. So we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. Some of it will be a little bit nerdy, but I hope that it will be helpful for you and that as we go through this, the results in my own life and then in also teaching this to others is that it's actually very relevant and practical. Okay, so to start off, we're going to have a brief vocabulary lesson. Oh, I didn't mean to go there yet. Don't look at that. Okay, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? That's the word we'll kind of focus in on. The angel said, "The Christ, the Lord, has been born." Savior and Lord, those two words are maybe more familiar to us. Outside of the Bible, we have an idea of a Savior or a Lord. But within the Bible, Christ is unique. We often speak it quickly together as if it were a last name, like his name is Jesus Christ. But it's actually not a name. It's a title, and it's a title that contains or represents many things within itself. So the fancy word for this is metonymy. Has anyone heard that word before? Metonymy. It's a fancy word, but it's actually something that we do all the time, and it comes pretty intuitively to us. So if I say to Stephen, "I'm going out quickly to the quarry," you who are from Hilton, what do I mean? I mean the shopping center, right? There's shops and ATMs and restaurants, and there's an actual quarry in the back. It's beautiful. There's a park back there and a garden and everything. It's lovely. So when I say quarry, you automatically upload that idea, all of those different things, within that one word, because you're familiar to it, it's a shared context. Some of you visitors in town, or if someone new comes and we say the quarry, we have to explain what we mean. This is what you can get at the quarry. This is what it means. That's metonymy. The quarry represents all of those things. Christ represents a lot of different things. That's what's happening when the angels say that. The angels, the biblical authors, the shepherds, they had all of this shared context that maybe some of us don't have all of the same. And so we're going to look at that context today. If you saw at the beginning, you can almost picture it for you visual people like a string of Christmas lights. Each little light makes up the whole string. Okay, so we're going to look at some of those individual lights as we go through the story of the Bible. But first, a little bit more vocabulary. The word Christ is a title, as I said. It's from the Greek word Christos. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. So when you hear the two words, it's one and the same. Christ is Messiah. Messiah is Christ. What does Messiah mean? Does anyone know? Okay, Messiah means anointed one. It's also a title. And to be an anointed one is one smeared or sprinkled with oil to be symbolically set apart for a special purpose. Okay, so when you hear Christ, when you hear Messiah, think anointed one. Think someone or some place that's been sprinkled or smeared with oil to be set apart for a particular purpose. Are we tracking? We're good so far. Okay. The significance of this anointing and this title will become more apparent to as we go through the story of the Bible. So let's actually look at the story. I'm going to read and refer to a lot of scriptures. Some of them will be on the screen. Some of them I'll just refer to. So it all starts, of course, on page 1 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when God confronted chaos and out of it created a wonderful, ordered world full of potential and beauty and life. And he appointed humans to oversee the world and to work in loving partnership with God to produce more and greater beauty and order and life. They do this with God in the Garden of Eden, which is heaven on earth. It's one space, the Garden of Eden, people and God working in loving partnership. This is a beautiful, idyllic introduction to the story of the Bible, to the story of the world. And for two chapters, it really is ideal. But we all know what happens in chapter 3, right? The serpent comes, deceives the humans. He twists God's words. The humans join in God's rebellion. And their rebellion and sin creates brokenness. It creates brokenness between humans and God. Creates brokenness between humans and other humans. People are now divided. And between humans and all of creation. Now work is going to be toilsome and laborious. And heaven and earth are now two separate spaces. It's not all one and the same. And so as we just think about this very familiar beginning to the Bible, I think it is very familiar. Milana, you said, talked about the familiarity of some of these things. But I think it actually, when we ponder it, it explains more compellingly than anything else I've ever come across, both the human vocation, what it is that we were created for, to work in loving partnership with God and others, and the human problem, why there's evil in the world, why the longings of our hearts go unfulfilled. And so this is such a beautiful beginning, but the first glimpse of the gospel also comes in Genesis chapter 3. God is speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, talking about the consequences of their rebellion. But in the middle of that speech is this little verse to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Tuck that word offspring away. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As we keep reading this, this is a strange little promise, but it clues us in as we keep reading the story that somewhere along the way, a human offspring of the woman is going to be born who will defeat evil at its source, the serpent himself, but only at great cost to himself. "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So we continue reading, wondering, who is this offspring going to be? And we don't find him in Genesis 4 to 11. The fallout of the rebellion goes from bad to worse, and things spiral out of control until in Genesis 11, God scatters the people, the famous story of the Tower of Babel, it says, to prevent them from doing even greater evil. But then in Genesis 12, the story narrows in on Abraham and his family. God calls Abraham to leave his family and his home to go to the land God will show him. And God makes a covenant with Abraham, which he repeats a few different times, but it's best summarized in Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That is, he'll be victorious. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What word is repeated most in those verses? Offspring. Hey, we've heard that before. So this promise to Abraham provides greater clarity as to who this serpent crusher is going to be. He'll be a human offspring from the family of Abraham specifically. But God isn't just going to bless Abraham's family. He's chosen Abraham and his family, look at the end there, so that in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Think the restoration of the Eden ideal to everyone, everywhere. That's what God's saying. So we keep reading, and we know that Abraham fails, and his son Isaac fails, and his sons fail. But something important happens to Isaac's son Jacob that's relevant for us today. So in Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood upon it. Remember, when you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, that's the divine name Yahweh, the name that God told Moses to call him when he appeared to him in the burning bush. So, in response to this, Jacob wakes up. Verse 18, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. What did Jacob see here? He saw heaven meet earth. A hot spot of God's presence. And in the verses that we didn't read, verses 14 to 17, God makes a covenant with Jacob there. So Jacob pours oil on the stone, on the place. That is, he anoints it. That is, he sets it apart as a special place to be remembered, a place where heaven and earth were one. So eventually, Jacob's family grows into the nation of Israel. Israel becomes enslaved in Egypt, but God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt so that he can fulfill his covenant promises of this offspring from the family of Abraham who will defeat evil and restore Eden blessing to all people. So Israel is God's covenant people. And within those people are those who are set apart to be priests. Now think about, what do priests do? They represent people to God and God to people, that they're mediators or go-betweens, bringing heaven and earth together. And they serve in the tabernacle, which was the special place where God would manifest his divine presence in the midst of the people. The tabernacle was heaven on earth. And if I know your favorite part of the Bible is the second half of Exodus with the descriptions of the building of the tabernacle and these long chapters, but if you pay attention, it's full of garden imagery. The tabernacle is this rich symbolic place representing the Garden of Eden there in the midst of the people, heaven on earth. And in Leviticus chapter 8, the tabernacle and the priests. So let's pause there with a special oil set apart for these holy things. We've looked at a lot of ground in the story of the Bible so far and touched down on these anointing passages. The rock where Jacob saw heaven touch earth, the priests, the tabernacle. You see the theme, the repeated idea of heaven and earth overlapping. So anointed people represent people to God and God to people, and so are mediators between heaven and earth. Anointed places are places where heaven touches earth. So when you hear anointed or anointed one or Messiah or Christ, think heaven on earth, a hotspot of God's divine presence in the midst of our broken world, a miniature Eden. Okay, fast forward many generations. Israel asks for a king and becomes a kingdom like the other nations. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel anoints David as king, ruling the people on God's behalf. Samuel took the horn of oil. He anointed David. And this is important. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that time forward. So kings are also anointed ones. And many years later, God makes this amazing promise to David as king, another covenant. He says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So another anointed one, another Messiah will come, but unlike those who came before, this one will be undefeated. His kingdom will be undefeated forever, which means that he will be the promised serpent-crushing offspring from Genesis 3:15. So again, as the story continues, we're narrowing in on what we're looking for. A human from the family of Abraham and a king from the line of David. David was a pretty good king, not perfect. His sons after him and all the kings that followed really didn't improve. They got a lot worse. And so we get to the end of the Old Testament, and we haven't seen anyone who comes even close to fulfilling the promises and the hopes that we've been given again and again. But the prophets hold out hope. They take these stories and covenants, and over years and generations under the inspiration of the Spirit, they develop these ideas further. They intertwine all of the images that we've looked at of anointing, of garden, of blessing, of kingship and offspring, and they put them into one composite picture of this promised anointed one, this promised Messiah. So let's look at just a few examples. Think of all those images that I just mentioned as we look at some of these prophecies from Isaiah. So the first is Isaiah 9. Notice also the connection, especially to David in this one. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And again in Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Recall that Jesse is David's father. So a shoot from his stump is a poetic way of saying one of his descendants or someone who will come from the family of David. Notice here, and also in the next one, the garden imagery and also the spirit language as this idea is developed further. This is significant. Isaiah 61, we'll look at one more. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, liberty to the. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Remember, from early in our Luke series, Jesus reads this text in the synagogue at the start of his ministry, and it electrifies the place because people get what he's claiming to be just by reading these familiar words. So for generations, these stories and promises and prophecies live in the people's hearts and minds. They meditate on them and tell them to their children, but they're cliffhangers. And I love a good cliffhanger, but part of its enjoyment is the fulfillment, the resolution. You can breathe a sigh of relief. And that sigh starts at Christmas. Listen again to these words. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Listen to what the angels are saying. A human is born, just like all of us, messy, unremarkable, to most people at the time, relatively unknown. But somehow his birth brings good news and joy, blessing to all the people from every nation, to Zulus and Zimbabweans and Afghanis and Armenians, to you. And he's from Bethlehem, which is the city of David, from David's line, and he's Lord. When you see that word in the New Testament, that's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament, all caps, Yahweh. He is Christ. The Lord has been born in a manger. And he's Savior. He will defeat and crush the serpent's head and evil and all the fallout of sin and suffering at its source, and so save us from it. And he's Christ, the anointed one who brings the Garden of Eden earth together in himself, the tabernacle and the priesthood and the king and the Garden of Eden all in one person. This is what the angels are telling the shepherds in these few little words. And the shepherds, like Jacob, they get a little glimpse into heaven, into this spiritual reality of light and glory that's hidden from our eyes, but is no less real because we can't see it all the time. That there's this light and glory and good news and great joy, and the hopes and fears of all the years, like that old song says, are met in thee tonight, in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We know that when Jesus grows up, he is tempted by the serpent. But unlike Adam and Eve, he doesn't give in to temptation. He is baptized and filled, anointed with the Spirit, and he goes around bringing heaven to earth in all the most unlikely places, to all the most unlikely people. He restores the brokenness between God and people, like when he says to the lame man or to the sinful woman, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And he restores the brokenness between people and other people by breaking down the barriers, the social and cultural barriers that divide us. He welcomes Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor. And he restores the brokenness between people and all of creation by healing their bodies of diseases, by calming the storm, by providing food for thousands multiple times. Jesus brings heaven to earth in all these ways, but the most profound and powerful way is in his willingness to die for his enemies. He lays down his life, and he absorbs all the power of evil into himself on the cross, and then he rises from the dead, victorious over it all. What weapon does the evil one have if death itself is defeated? And then to top it off, he ascends into heaven. Not even to top it off, it keeps getting better. He is seated at the right hand of God as the conquering king, and he sends his Spirit to his followers, his own personal presence, anointing them with the same heaven on earth blessing that he himself had, the first fruits of new creation. Consider how often in the New Testament, especially also in the Old, the Spirit is connected with garden imagery. You both had these beautiful pictures of garden imagery and the Spirit. It's all in the Bible too. The fruit of the Spirit, the rivers of living water in John, the first fruits of new creation. There's this connection between the Spirit and the garden, heaven on earth. We are Christians, church, Christians, little Christs, little anointed ones, little hot spots of God's presence, of heaven on earth here now, set apart to follow in Jesus' steps because he's given us his life and his joy and his blessing and his Spirit. That's good news this Christmas. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for this blessing. And it doesn't end there. Because we know that he's going to come back. We talked about and sang about that so beautifully in our worship time. The hope we have of the full and final reuniting of heaven and earth. The ultimate restoration of Eden blessing when Jesus returns forever and ever. And that's what the story of the Bible is all about. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus the Christ. I hope that that's been helpful, and I hope that as you go from here, when we sing about Christ or talk or read about him, that you'll practice uploading that story, those images into your mind so that it naturally all comes like that metonymy. When you hear the word Christ, that whole richness comes into your mind and heart. We're going to watch a short Bible Project video. They summarize some of these themes and ideas really creatively. So we'll watch that, and then I'll close with a few thoughts. Isn't that beautiful? I love that image at the end of the serpent vanishing forever. All the power of evil gone once and for all. Jesus started that work by defeating the serpent, and he continues it in and through us today. And one day he will bring it to ultimate completion because he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. In the meantime, there is still suffering and brokenness all around us. And I just want to acknowledge that at Christmas, the Christmas holiday in particular, some of the normal suffering that people has becomes compounded at this holiday season. Family wounds are rubbed raw, whether from being together or from not being together. Loneliness is acute. The loss of loved ones is uniquely felt. Poverty is more keenly felt. Depression and anxiety can make you feel even more like an outlier when everyone's supposed to be merry and bright. And if that's you this holiday season, you're not alone. And that's part of the point. Christ came to draw you back into loving community with God and others. Christ came to bring heaven itself into the heart of your suffering. He entered our grief and our hurt and took it upon himself so that it could not only be removed, but actually transformed for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8. So Christmas in the Bible, Christmas reminds us of the ultimate reality that's greater and higher than all of these things, than every frustration and disappointment and hurt and grief that you carry this Christmas. Heaven opened onto earth, and the angels declared it to the shepherds. They glimpsed the glory and the light, and heaven opened for you when you believed in Jesus and were anointed with his Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, a little Christ, a Christian, then you are anointed with the Spirit of Jesus. You contain within yourself the contact point between heaven and earth. That's what you are. And not just you, but all of us who are in Christ, in his Spirit, together. Together we keep heaven on earth, the contact point between heaven and earth. So keep that at the forefront this Christmas. Whatever joys or sorrows, whoever you're with, wherever you go, consider you are a walking miniature Garden of Eden. And God is producing fruit in your life. He's cultivating it. He's continuing to do so. And so you carry within yourself his blessing and joy and life because of the Spirit of Christ within you, because Christ was born in a dirty manger. Live that this Christmas. Christ, the Savior, is born. That's what Christmas is all about. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Christ, for coming, for bearing our sin and our grief, for bringing heaven into our earthly existence, for reuniting it, for restoring the Eden blessing, for producing fruit, for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for giving us your word, this rich mine of truth and light that helps our hearts to understand you and reveals you to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us your gift, for bearing fruit in us, for working in our hearts. I pray for each one here, for those who are in Christ. Won't you encourage them? Won't you bless them? Won't you make them profoundly aware this Christmas, wherever they are, of your presence in them and of their identity as a little Christ, a little hotspot of heaven and earth. And for those who are not in Christ, Lord Jesus, won't you reveal yourself to them in all your power and glory and draw them to yourself in love and grace. I commit all of us to you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.